All right, you can turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 24. Continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts. We're kind of in the last final stages here of the book. And I'm excited for what God has in store for us and what I'm preparing for our next series. But to catch us up a little bit, Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem for proclaiming Jesus. He's been lied about. He's been beaten. A mob has been formed. They've arrested him. And Rome has kept him under arrest, in part for his protection, and to see why it is that he has been causing this stir in Jerusalem. And so the Jews would make a plot to assassinate Paul, and so the tribune there in Jerusalem sends him to Felix, the governor in Caesarea. And our text this morning is a trial to determine the guilt of Paul before Felix. And so Tertullus will represent the Jews who are arguing against Paul. And of course, Paul will defend himself in our text. And so let's sort of enter into the courtroom, if you will, and see what it is that we can learn from this text. Would you stand with me in honor of reading God's word? We will read chapter 24, 1 through 26. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some of the elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, O most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you that what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and men. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, and some Jews from Asia. And they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And he reasoned about the righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." And at the time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Let's pray. God, as we look at this text and we see the courtroom, the trial of Paul, and then the preceding conversations that Paul has with the governor Felix, may we have a better understanding of what it means to deliver your word. And as we look at the example of Felix and see how it is that he did not receive the word, Father, may we glean what it means to better receive your word when it's delivered to us. God, would you guide us and direct us through this text and see what it is that we have to learn here. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. I wonder, have we lost the wonder of having and receiving the Word of God? Do we take for granted when it is read, when it is taught, when it is preached? Christians have been given the task to deliver the Word of God to the nations, to people who then receive the Word. And we too are to be receivers of the Word of God, that we may be conformed into the image of Jesus. There's a deliverance and a receiving. In our text this morning, we see both of those things. Paul, who courageously delivers the Word of God, who teaches the truth to the people. And we see a picture of a governor, someone who does not believe in Jesus, who receives the Word. Paul, we see throughout his ministry, as we've seen throughout the book of Acts, takes every opportunity possible to preach the truth, even his own defense trial and subsequent meetings with Felix. So my outline for this morning is set in two parts. Delivering the word, and I have two instructions concerning that. And then receiving the words, and I have two more instructions concerning that. So we begin by looking at how Paul delivered the word. But the context with which Paul delivers the word tells us something about those who are deliverers. And that's us. That's Christians. We are to be deliverers of the word of God. And we see that as deliverers of the word, that we should be prepared for opposition. We should be prepared for opposition. So let's read Paul's opposition here. Back in our text, verse 2. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found that this man, a plague, who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that these things were so. In essence, three accusations here are made against Paul as they begin to oppose him and oppose Christianity and oppose the gospel. They accuse him in essence of being a public nuisance. They use the language of plague, of illness. He infects people. Christianity is portrayed as a disease that is spreading. If you remember back in chapter 17, we were introduced to a man, a Jewish convert who was by the name of Jason. And they said of him that they're trying to usurp Caesar because Jason and the other followers of Jesus were calling Jesus king, and only Caesar is king. And so this idea of the kingship, the lordship of Jesus is spreading, and the language of the law you're here is of a plague. It's a disease that's going everywhere. And isn't that how Christianity is often viewed, even in our own culture? A plague, a disease that is spreading hate and judgment in their eyes, because Christianity is an affront to sin. It's calling sin what it is. The gospel, by its very nature, is offensive to people, and so people view it in a similar fashion even today. The second accusation made is that he was the leader of the Nazarenes. Most likely this is a fanatical political sect that was terrorizing the area. The closest thing that we have in our country are groups like Antifa, if you will. Of course, this is just a purely slander against Paul, to say that the Christians and Paul were associated with this political sect. And those who deliver their word should not be surprised by statements like this when you are slandered, when you are misrepresented. And so be prepared for it. As a Christian who delivers the word, be prepared to be opposed. And certainly Paul was prepared for this type of opposition. final accusation that they've already made, but they could not prove, is that he profaned the temple. And this is an important accusation, as we've seen, because Roman law actually allowed the Jews to put to death anyone who would profane the temple, and that's what they were seeking to do. And so they were, even under the Roman law, they could put to death Paul if they could prove that he had profaned the temple. Of course, this too was a lie against Paul. He did not profane the temple. And Paul was prepared for all of these oppositions. He knew that they would come. And I'm saying that this morning we ought to as well. We ought to be prepared for when we are opposed, when we stand for righteousness, when we preach the gospel, when we tell the truth that offends. We should expect opposition and prepare ourselves for that reality. And we get to see Paul's response now to that opposition. He shows us that as deliverers of God's word, we too must be courageous. Now, this is a theme that we have seen many, many times in the book of Acts, but I think it's important to bear out in this text, because I think his courage is very clearly seen both in his trial and then how it is that he speaks to Felix. So let's kind of work through this a little bit. So in response to these three accusations against Paul, Paul is going to offer three defenses. And in those defenses in his conversation, we can see the courage with which he speaks the truth. And so he begins his defense by, in essence, declaring that his position is scriptural. It's rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city." So Paul's, in essence, is saying there that it would have been impossible for me to stir up the kind of crowd that they are saying in 12 days. I was only there for 12 days. All these things that they're accusing me of could not have possibly happened. And now he's kind of going to put them on their heels to say that what he has been teaching, what he has been saying is biblical. Verse 13, "Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and men." So Paul is now standing on the grounds of the Old Testament scripture to say that everything that I have been telling you about is written about in the prophets. I believe in that there's a resurrection, just like the Pharisees. The difference, of course, is that Paul is standing on the firm foundation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be able to say that now there's going to be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. He is saying that all the Old Testament scriptures point to Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the reason that we have this future resurrection. So my conscience is clear. I've been doing nothing but teaching the word of God. So Paul is saying that he's grounded in the Old Testament scriptures. His second defense is to say that he's acted blamelessly. Verse 17. "Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nations and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some of the Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make the accusation, should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council." He's saying, I've acted nothing but honorably in the temple. In fact, the Jews who originally brought the case, the charges against me, aren't even here. He's saying, let them, the ones who originally accused me, bring apart this charge. There's no proof here, not even any testimony of the original people who accused me to be able to charge me by this crime. And then Paul's final part of his defense is to really retell his grounding, the same thing that he said in his trial before the Sanhedrin, which divided the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it's the heart of believing the gospel, verse 21. "Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." So Paul is boldly, courageously proclaiming the resurrection, the central doctrine of the Christian faith. Because Jesus rose, on the grounds he's standing on, we too will rise. It shows the supremacy of Christ, it shows his lordship, and it shows his inevitable return to judge the earth. And so Felix hearing all this is going to become very curious about Paul and what it is that he is teaching. And he's heard about the way, that's what they called the Christians during this time period, the way. And he's heard about them. And he keeps Paul then in custody to really kind of find out more about this group, find out more about Paul and what he is teaching. And here I think is where the courage of Paul is very, just so clearly seen. Verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And he reasoned about righteousness and self-control, and the coming judgment. And here's a man, Felix, who has all the power in the world to free Paul or to put Paul to death. And Paul doesn't plead with them. He doesn't ask for his life to be saved. Rather, we're told that he tells him about faith in Jesus. And then he warned him of a coming judgment. And he reasoned with him about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Now, why does Paul talk about self-control? And the reason that Paul talks about self-control is because this is one of Felix's sins. If you know the history of Felix the governor, Felix's wife Drusilla that's mentioned here is his second wife. Drusilla had been married to Gaius Julius Azus, the king of Emesa, and the story goes that Felix lured her away from her husband in order to leave him, abandon him, divorce him, and then come marry him. In essence, Paul, by talking about self-control with this man, a man who has no self-control, is calling him out in his sin. And see, to be saved, you have to have the perfect righteousness. And the problem is, Felix, is that you are a sinner. Just like me, just like you, just like all of us here today, we're sinners. No one has perfect righteousness. And Paul says there's a coming judgment. Felix, God will judge your sin and condemn you unless you repent of your sins and have faith in Jesus, the one who actually did have perfect righteousness. That's Paul's message here to Felix. Let me ask you, Christian, when is the last time that you looked at an unbeliever and called out their sin to them, warned them of the coming judgment, and told them how they can escape that judgment through Jesus? But Pastor Brent, it's not very loving to tell people about their sin. It's not loving to tell them of God's judgment, of His wrath. I can't tell people that. Instead, I'll simply invite them to church. I'll tell them that God loves them and will accept them. Let me ask you this. If you saw a person walking towards the edge of a cliff, would you just simply invite them to come with you to walk the other way? Hey, would you like to come and join me and walk with me this way? Or would you just yell at them as they are walking towards the edge, "I love you"? Not if you loved them, you wouldn't. You'd warn them, wouldn't you? There's a cliff edge right there. Turn away. Don't continue down this path. Look, here's another way to go. Friends, that's real love, is to warn them of the judgment to come. Paul looks at Felix with love and he calls him out. He tells him his sin and he tells him of the judgment to come. Isn't that what Jesus did over and over? Warned them of the judgment to come. When you get home, just walk through one of the Gospels. Walk through the Gospel of Matthew and just take note of every single time that Jesus warned people about the judgment to come, about hell to come for those who remain in their sin. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire, Matthew 5:22. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell, Matthew 5:29. Enter the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy. It leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many, Matthew 7. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell, Matthew chapter 10. You just walk your way through the Gospel of Matthew, any of the synoptic Gospels, and just look over and over and over how Jesus warns and warns and warns of this coming judgment. Call people out of their sin. In fact, if you just do the numbers, just straight numbers through the Gospels, it's about twice as often that Jesus will talk about hell and the wrath of God than he does about heaven. Now, why is that? Why is it that Paul focuses here on this coming judgment that is coming on Felix? And the reason is because someone understands, until someone understands the depth of their sin and the God that they have offended with their sin, they will never see their need of the grace of God. Have you ever been hiking at night? I have. It's really a neat experience. It's a little more dangerous, but just do it at least once in your life. Hike up a mountain in the middle of the night. Get away from all the artificial lights that are found in cities and towns. You look up into the sky and you will see this just brilliant sight of stars. They will be brighter than you have ever seen them when they're not dimmed by all these lights. Now, why is that true? Why are our stars brighter and shine more brilliant in the night sky without all these other lights around? They shine brightest on the backdrop of darkness. The grace of God shines brightest on the backdrop of the darkness of your sin. You understand your sin, then you will understand your need of God's grace. That's why Paul, when he talked to Felix, he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. There is this amazing, marvelous, wonderful grace to be found in Christ because he died for our sins. But that grace is only rightly understood when we understand the depths of our depravity. I wonder if you are courageous enough to deliver God's word. And do you love your neighbor enough to warn them as Paul did for Felix? Paul's delivered the word. And now we get a picture of Felix, who is the receiver of the word of God. And his story is a cautionary tale of how not to receive the word. So how should we receive the word? We can look at this cautionary tale and learn. When it is read or taught or discussed, when you open your Bible at night, when you sit in Sunday school, when you listen to a sermon, when you receive the Word of God, I think from this section of the text we can learn first that we receive the Word and then act immediately. And there's an immediacy, there's an urgency to doing what the Bible instructs us to do, and this is true both for believers and unbelievers. There's an urgency for which the unbeliever is to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, and there's an urgency for the believer to come under the authority of God's word as it can fix them of their sin or their apathy or their inaction. Let's see it here, verse 25. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." Felix is alarmed by what Paul has just taught him about the judgment of God, that he will be judged for his sins. And so he wants to get out of this conversation. He says, "Go away. I'll talk to you when I have time. I'll talk to you later. I'm busy right now." There's a famous Roman saying, "Carpe diem." You ever heard that? Seize the day. And this is something that Felix the Roman fails to do. He procrastinates. He perverts the Roman law and tries to extort money, as we'll see in a moment. And he maintains a long-term rejection of the gospel that Paul is preaching to him. He sinks deeper and deeper. His heart is hardened and hardened. He is convicted by the word of God, and he does nothing about it. Dear friends, whenever we come under the conviction upon hearing the truth, we must take immediate action or we will end up suffering spiritual loss. Our hearts will harden. Paul would tell the Corinthian church as he urged them to act in faithfulness, he would say, "For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Receive the word and act immediately." For the unbeliever, that means that today is the day of salvation, lest your hearts be hardened. by the preaching of the word. For Christians, that means be convicted of your sin from Scripture and repent as you see the sin in your life. Don't allow it to harden your heart and continue in your sin or your inaction or apathy. So you can read Ephesians 5, for instance. And as you are reading Ephesians 5 and you get the biblical picture of a husband and a wife and how it is that husbands and wives are to serve each other and love each other. And you begin to look in your own life, man, there's areas in my marriage I'm not serving my wife, I'm not loving my wife, I'm not loving my husband as I ought to. The encouragement from our text is when you read the Bible, when you see that instruction, you do that. You make changes right then and there. You have a conversation with your spouse. Let's talk about how we can better our marriage and conform it more into what God would have us. Whatever your sin, whatever issues you may be dealing with, read the Word of God, receive the Word of God, and then be changed by it. Take action immediately. Don't allow it to harden your heart towards God. Feel the urgency of the Word of God. I'm not known for multitasking. If I'm engrossed in something, whether I'm reading or on my phone reading an article or watching TV or just engaged in some sort of activity, I'm not good at really understanding my surroundings. I'm kind of singularly focused. Sometimes that's a good thing. A lot of times that's a bad thing. And so sometimes I will completely miss out when Sarah tells me something. And she will bring it up later. Brent, I've already told you this. I ask you to do this. And I'm like, no, you didn't. What are you talking about? And of course, she's always right because she told me when I was in one of these moments where I'm just engrossed and I wasn't paying attention. I didn't receive that word from her. And so she's sort of learned this about me. And so she makes a point now that if I'm engrossed in something, she will like get my attention. Like make sure I have eye contact with her. In essence, to tell me, like, this is important. Right? What I'm about to tell you, I need you to hear me. What I'm telling you, this is something you need to know. Friends, every single time you receive the Word of God, when you read it, when you hear it, when you sit under it as it's taught, just imagine God getting your attention. Look at me. What I'm telling you is important. This is something that I have given to you. Hear me. Hear what I am saying when you receive the Word. Imagine God just grabbing you by the shoulders every time you receive the Word of God. When you read it, when you study it, when you hear it. Imagine God grabbing you and saying, this is for you. Pay attention to this. Friends, receive the Word like this. Feel the urgency of it, the privilege of it. Receive the words like the Kimyaw people that we saw in the video. When they receive the word in their language for the first time, feel the importance of what it is that you are receiving when you study Scripture. And Felix didn't. He received the word and he did nothing. And the next part of our text, I think, gives us a little bit of insight of why we see this attitude in receiving the Word. So when you read the Bible, when you hear it taught, here's what we learn. Final thing is to receive the Word genuinely. And by that I mean to come to it humbly with a genuine desire to learn and be taught by it. Don't do it to look good. Don't do it so that you can post your picture on social media of your coffee and your Bible next to each other to brag that I read my Bible this morning. And don't do it to please your parents. Don't do it to please me, your pastor. Receive it genuinely in obedience to God and desire to learn from Him. Look at verse 26. He said, at the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And so we find out that one of the motivations of Felix was not just curiosity, but it was, in fact, greed. And this time with Paul had this motive that he wanted money from Paul, a bribe to get him out of arrest. And your friends, receive the word genuinely, not in hopes of some kind of worldly gain, but you may be conformed more to the image of Christ, that you may be sanctified in Him. Have you received
the word? Do you receive the word well? Friends, if you're here and you do not know Jesus, do not assume that you have tomorrow. Scripture tells us that none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation, Paul would say. And so my encouragement to you would be to trust him today. And Christians, you too, as you sit under the Word of God, as you read the Word of God, feel the urgency of it. Feel the importance of it. Feel the privilege of the Word of God. Let's be deliverers. Let's be receivers. Pray with me. God, we are so grateful for your grace that in the midst of this judgment that is coming because of our sin, you are merciful to us in Jesus Christ. And your word tells us that Jesus is the Word made flesh. So, Father, help us love and know you through your Son, Jesus. And God, we know that most profoundly Jesus was revealed to us in the cross, where he died for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins that we may have life in his name. And so, Father, if there's someone here that does not know you, that has not trusted in Jesus, would you grant them faith and grant them repentance that they may believe and follow you? God, help us leave this place with a right attitude to be deliverers of God's word and receivers of your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.